Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. I don't know who decided to make Luke chapter 1 so long. I mean, they could have turned it into three chapters, couldn't they? They didn't want to make Luke 27, though. That was the problem. All right, Luke chapter 1. We have come to verse 67 where Zechariah now is going to give his praise as his tongue is now loosed. He has had at least 9 months to think about his doubt concerning the prayer that he had offered, and he and Elizabeth had offered about a son. And now he will give his prophecy and his praise to God. So an interesting section, and again, approaching this as we would read the scripture with a friend. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we're so grateful for all that you do for us, and we appreciate so much that you are our Father, and help us always to see you that way and know that you are so caring about us. We appreciate so much all that you've done. Thank you for loving us the way you have. Help us in our study this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 67, and we'll read down to verse 70. Let's go to verse 80. We'll just read to the end of the chapter there. And then big picture observations of this section of what we would want to mainly mention then to somebody we're studying with. Verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. All right, what are some of the, say, two or three primary key points we would want to highlight from this prophecy of praise that Zechariah gives? Sure.
Horn of salvation.
Yeah, the horn of salvation. What is a horn? If you somebody says, what's this horn?
Like a cornucopia.
Okay, a little bit like that, like a cornucopia. All right, that would certainly give that somewhat of an implication there. In an Old Testament context, there would be one other thought.
Yeah. Sound of salvation.
Okay, so like a horn you would blow. Yeah, the horn of yeah, that's used that way in the Old Testament, certainly. The horn, a long blast of a horn would say, okay, we're going into battle. All right, true.
Also the power. Awesome. In the prophecy it talks about, especially Revelation, like 10 horns or whatever. Indicative of somebody who has a position of power and holds authority.
Good. All of those things are true, and I think primarily you want to think about the power that is here. What was on the altar of burnt offering?
You were just going to say this.
Oh, what was on the altar of burnt offering? Just what's there? There were horns on all four corners. Do you remember when when Absalom was trying to not die at the hand of Solomon, he went down and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, asking God to help him escape the consequences of his own foolishness. No, it didn't work. And Joab, I think, did the same thing, went down and grabbed the horns of the altar when he knew he was going to get his comeuppance. Still didn't work. But yes, you have this symbol of horns and power, and you see that in the book of Revelation a lot of times. Seven heads and 10 horns indicates that power. Jip, you're going to add something else.
Well, I was just thinking about the horn of salvation, and David's mentioned right after, and tying those two things together, this would have been talking about something about the salvation of Israel coming from the line of David.
Yeah, good.
You want to connect that then to the horn of salvation for us in the house of David. So you want to give a brief explanation what is that? Remember, nobody knows any. You're talking to somebody who doesn't know anything about, especially about the Old Testament. What is that horn of salvation in the house of David?
From the lineage of kings.
Okay, yeah, from the lineage of kings. That's true. Again, if I'm not a Christian, don't know the Bible very well, I don't know what you're talking about.
So give me any more explanation than that.
We've already talked about it before, because this is not before. You go back to the second thing we... Seven.
Yeah, six, ten, and seven. But
what is it?
That God would build David a house that would last forever.
Okay.
His offspring would reign forever.
Yeah.
Talking about him.
Right, so you have key characters in the Bible through whom these great plot promises of blessings are going to come. First key character is Abraham. Second is David. That's how Matthew begins his account, beginning in Matthew, the generation of, you know, of Abraham and of David, and boom, and we have, here's the lineage to salvation. So salvation is being offered. You know, one of the things I think would be interesting also to point out to someone here, when he talks about these promises that would come from the house of David, how many years ago was that promise made?
David, in other words, when was David alive?
1,000 years before Christ.
Can you make a point on that?
So you're talking to somebody who doesn't have any reference point of time. I can tell you that in teaching people, one of the most important things you do is give them time frames so they get a feel of this. It's not just stuff on a page. It's not just stuff that happened yesterday. It's not just that God made a prophecy to David 10 years previous to this, to Jesus coming or John being born. It's not any of those things. This promise was made 1,000 years ago. 1,000 years ago, God made a promise. He's just now fulfilling it. That's a pretty big impact.
And for 1,000 years, they talked about it.
Yeah, that's right. Waiting for it. Here's how you're going to look at God. God's going to fulfill his promises, but he's going to do it in his time and his way. To us, 1,000 years is, oh my goodness, that is a huge amount of time. To God, it doesn't mean anything. As he says in 2 Peter, as a day. That is so frustrating to us and so normal and natural to him. And as we read already before, we read about an angel who had been around for 600 years, and certainly probably long before that, but he had given prophecies in Daniel's time, and now he's giving prophecies to Zechariah and to Mary. So 1,000 years, you're giving frameworks when you're trying to help persons see the story of the Bible. You're trying to give them what's going on here. So that's really important. And you notice right following that in verse 7, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. And you might mention the main prophetic period happens from just after David down to Malachi, which Malachi writes about how many years before Christ? About 400. Okay, so you have this period then also that the prophets are continuing to remind the people that this is going to happen. And so he is making reference to that. What else would you want to highlight here?
I would want to emphasize the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, certainly.
This is the introduction then to the forgiveness of sins. Okay, I'm an unbeliever and I look at you and go, was there no forgiveness in the Old Testament? Okay, how do you answer?
Yes, there was.
Yes, there was. Then why is he announcing it? Yeah. Yeah, they're better than that.
The promise we see being fulfilled in the promise of salvation to mankind is not. And it was promised even when after the first sin.
So nobody was saved before Christ came.
They were counted as right.
Now you're really confused. Yeah. Now, you say that to, you know, a friend who doesn't know the Bible. They haven't the slightest idea what you just said. I'm trying to hone your skills here, okay? I'm going to hone your skills in thinking the way they're thinking. Sure.
Well, I think David was had got mercy from God for some of his sins.
Well, of course he did.
So,
yeah.
And he was given mercy, so...
And that's right. So there's forgiveness in the Old Testament, certainly, and that's been said. But now, why is he announcing forgiveness if there was already forgiveness? Drew.
Oh, Rachel.
Rachel, go ahead. Drew's pointing here.
It says to give knowledge of salvation. So they already had salvation, or they already had forgiveness, but they failed to fulfill the way God intended, and this is the ultimate fulfillment and the full knowledge of his plan for salvation.
Okay, so this is the ultimate fulfillment. Again, speaking as somebody who doesn't know the Bible, why do we have to have an ultimate fulfillment if people are already being forgiven in the Old Testament?
Because that forgiveness wasn't full. It was a temporary, kind of like a placeholder.
Why?
Because it wasn't the blood of Jesus. It wasn't a holy blood. There was animal sacrifices. It was not something that was powerful enough to fully cleanse of sin. It was something that said, hey, we're going to be able to move you forward until the time when this greater fulfillment is going to be able to come and wash everybody clean. And the people in the Old Testament were really aware of that, and there was this prophecy of the one that was going to come and God's fulfillment and restoration, all these things. So that's why these sacrifices in the Old Testament had to happen on a recurring basis. What we see that's different with the sacrifice of Jesus is that this is a once and for all time type of sacrifice.
Okay. So take all those sentences and just condense them down then and simplify when you're talking to somebody and you say, in the Old Testament, God forgave people when they offered an animal sacrifice. But we learn in the New Testament that the sacrifice itself of an animal would not meet the needs of total and full and complete forgiveness of sins, which is the reason they kept offering them. But that was all pointing to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. So yes, God was forgiving, but he was forgiving really on the basis that Jesus would later fulfill his sacrifice for people in the old and the people in the new. When I was growing up, people used to say the blood of Christ would flow backwards and forwards. Maybe simplistic, but true. True. When he offered, it took care of the sins of the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:15, I don't want to get off on that, but Hebrews 9:15 tells us that when Jesus died, he took care of the sins under the first covenant. So there's the complete forgiveness. Julie, you insist.
I was going to ask if you would go to Hebrews 10. Or would you not, because it's gone?
Yeah, well, at this particular point, and this is a great question by Julie, why wouldn't we stop and go over to Hebrews 10? Sometimes I would. Most of the time, I would try not to. I would try not to because I want to concentrate on Luke and I don't want to get too far off. But here's the question that was asked. So I can give again. What's our rule of thumb? We're going to give as brief an answer as necessary. And if they are, and then if somebody says, boy, that really confuses me. Can you go further than that? Now I'm going to go to Hebrews 10. And let's go ahead and let me help you with that. But otherwise, I want usually a brief answer like, okay, there were sacrifices in the Old Testament repeatedly offered that God was foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice that would absolutely take away sins. In the Old Testament, he's forgiving, but he's saying it's only in light of what will eventually happen.
Conveniently, you've asked people to summarize and speak more briefly. The Hebrew writer actually does say this very briefly. So just because you don't go to Hebrews 10, you can still use Hebrews 10 3-5 as essentially the answer to
exactly. Exactly.
Because it says everything Drew said.
That's right. Yeah, Hebrews 10. Yeah. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 would even do it right there, you know, just saying that was a shadow of the good things to come and et cetera. And then because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Yes, there was a quote unquote temporary forgiveness. Maybe you could look at it that way, but ultimately fulfilled and taken care of when Jesus died. All right, I'm hoping you're seeing what we're trying to do here, give you a little exercise of how to approach some of these, because those are some of the questions that sometimes can come up. Yeah.
I'm trying to look at this as if I didn't know anything,
right,
but I'm just sitting down for the first time, and I think I might still be confused.
Yeah.
Is the example of the Lord, you've heard this, I know, of the Lord writing a check, or us writing a check and then it's not actually deposited or cashed till a later date. Yeah. Is that a poor example to use because it gives that time flow? You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I can see what you're saying. Maybe that helps.
It's like,
I'm not sure it helps me, but because I don't think that way. But
I'm trying to work to get
as much
as you can, and we understand that when that check is written, you've been paid. But actually, you haven't been paid.
Yeah, because you didn't go to the bank
because
yet.
Because it hasn't cleared. And Jesus' death cleared.
Yeah.
Is that far-fetched too?
I don't know. Since I've never used that analogy, I can't tell you how somebody would have responded.
That's what I grew up hearing. Yeah. And I'm trying to think through if that's really a good example.
Yeah, I
think that's a good example in many ways.
Yeah, could be.
Be careful. About a third of your audience at this point has never written
it. I really appreciate that reminder because my sons have to remind me of that all the time. Dad, what's a dial phone? You know, I don't know. at any rate, yeah, we do. Those of us who are older, Belinda's not old yet, but those of us who are older need to continue to remember that we're talking to a generation that doesn't relate to some of the analogies that we are using. All right, very, very good, very good. So just you're thinking in those terms. So again, when you read the text and are studying and preparing, think in terms of, okay, what would I be thinking right now if I didn't know anything about the scriptures? Good. What else would you notice here? Yeah, Chip.
So going back to the high level and not in the weeds, I think the important part of this little section is that it's not about the role of Jesus. It's about the role of John.
Good.
John is not the Savior. He's not the one delivering salvation. He's preparing the way.
Right.
The one who's coming behind him who will be.
So reminder of that John is simply preparing the way. And again, we've already talked about that back in chapter 1, verse 17. So hopefully that's clear, but you do want to reemphasize that this is God's plan here, and he has a messenger going before him that is preparing the way then for Jesus. And John will start preaching before Jesus actually starts his ministry. You're simplifying that exactly. All right. Something else. Anything else?
couple other things you might want to explain here.
How this, the passages lead down to where it says that we must serve him without fear. That the thing that Christ did was remove fear.
Fear
of your ultimate burden of sin, which is the worst burden you can have, and then in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. It doesn't come without requirements on my end.
We are required to live in holiness and righteousness, and he has removed fear. And you know, the primary fear is the consequence of sin, as you've said, as Hebrews 2:14 and 15 say, we are released from the fear of death. You don't have to be afraid of that anymore because sin now has been conquered. I think that's really important to talk about. Good. Jacob, you were going to say something.
If someone's studying the Bible with you, they don't know anything about this, maybe mention that the assurance and the peace that can be found that God has swore the covenant, an oath, and that his mercy is not going to stop with us. This has been going on a long time. If you're searching for something in your life, a void that needs to be filled, you can find peace here.
Good.
That's an excellent point. I think one that needs to be really stressed is he is talking about here this great mercy and salvation, and in the same vein, if somebody's going to appreciate mercy and salvation, what do they have to appreciate?
Sin.
They have to appreciate sin. That's right. Most people today do not appreciate sin, but we don't appreciate it as much as we should. We need to really stress, look, there's a reason for this, because the only other way we are going to exist is without all the blessings of God, and that's what the Bible calls hell. And it isn't any fun. So this, there's just two choices here. Live as you are, or accept the mercy that God is offering here and come to Christ. There's only two choices. So this strong thing. Again, you're pressing a text, not trying to get them to jump up and jump in the water right now, but you're getting that picture in their mind that they're guilty. And they need to feel it. People need to feel their guilt, as opposed to the modern day psychologist.
When you're studying with someone that is not a Christian, they say, well, my sin or my issues are not, it's not like I murder or I do these severe things. So is there a place that you go to say, you know, God looks at lying and this just as heavily as he looks at these things that you consider where people kind of prioritize the level of sin?
Right. And that oftentimes is a common question. I've had people, you know, look at me and go, I don't do bad things, so I don't need this. And that's where you do. You have to point out, and I would typically just quote Romans 6 and verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God does not differentiate as far as eternal consequences. There is a differentiation in physical consequences. God does not differentiate as far as eternal consequences to sin. Once we've sinned, we have separated from God. And you're right back to the same thing. And that's the key in Romans, is that Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:9 and 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. None has done good. Exactly. So you speak, and if you know, if you had to go, and somebody says, I just don't see how God could do that. I still don't get that. I probably would go to the story of Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7:36 and following, because Simon the Pharisee is a good church-going guy, and he's lost. and the woman is saved because she appreciates the greatness of her forgiveness, and Simon is like, well, remember in that little, Jesus gave a little parable in that story. He said, you know, there's two two debtors, one owed 50 denarii and one owed 500, and neither could repay. So you can you pay back the little sins you've done? Can you make a payment for that? No, you can't, because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. He doesn't differentiate. He says the wages of sin are death. Michael.
Maybe Proverbs 6, too, talking about things that the Lord hates. It's not just,
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good thought. Yeah, you can talk about, you could do one of any list of sins that are given in the Bible. Proverbs 6 is one. You would have Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, verse 19 and following, or 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 and 12. There's a big list of sins, and right in the middle of them are things that, well, I've heard many preachers call it in Galatians, there's it's like a sandwich. You get some really bad sins in the front and bad sins on the bottom, and in the middle are all those things we don't. Oh well, anger and dissensions and use of the tongue, things like that. Oh well, those are the sins he's talking about, isn't it? That's right. That would be really good. I like that answer. Excellent. Okay, great. There's one other thing here that let's go ahead and mention here, that if I'm reading this, I would want to know about verse 71 and verse 74, where he mentions we're saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Again, he mentions the enemies again in verse 74, delivered from the hand of our enemies, and serve him without fear. Who are these enemies? I mean, we're still living in the midst of the enemies. So he hasn't delivered me from the enemies, has he?
It's easy to think of war and things like that for countries ruling against each other, but really it's a battle for enemies.
Yeah, it's a battle of Satan. Satan is the enemy, and he has here's how I would say it. Genesis told us that there was, after the sin in the garden, that we learned that there was Satan, and Satan has produced an offspring, anyone who wants to follow him, and all of what Satan is doing, and you can see it in our society, you can see it what's going on today, everything is being done to tear down God and God's foundations and anything biblical, and those are the enemies. And God is delivering us from this. That ultimate deliverance comes when he returns. But it's happening now as we teach his word. And they cannot touch us, not as far as our eternal welfare is concerned. Good. Luke 13, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's delivered us. That's the idea. This deliverance, remember, this is still prophetic. Hadn't all happened yet. And he's talking about what God's going to do, but now it's the beginning of that. All right? Anything else on this text? I've always thought it was interesting. This is just a side note here. I always thought it was interesting that he mentions in verse 72, and remember his holy covenant. Remember, Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. And then the oath that he swore to our fathers, Elizabeth means the oath of God. So he's just embedded that in his prophecy, which is the meaning of their names. And of course, John is the grace of God, and he's mentioned mercy through here. That's interesting. Yeah.
Did we go all the way through verse 79? Are we coming?
Yes, go.
I think it's worth talking to people about verses 76 through 79, especially that the Lord has sent John the Baptist to prepare the way. And that the beautiful picture to paint for people is that in verse 78, God has tender mercy, gives this beautiful example of sunlight at dawn reaching into a dark valley, and talks about that valley as being a place of death. People are sitting, and that God's mercy is like sunlight reaching into that valley of death and then guiding their feet out of it into a path of peace. And the beauty of that picture is that people without hope, if you ask very many questions about how they feel about their life, about how they feel about their future, if they are introspective, they will eventually admit that they either have great concern about what comes after death, or they've had to decide, like a Buddhist, that it's either reincarnation or nothing. There's nothing hopeful about the end. Everything about the end is either it just is nothing, or I become something else.
Good.
There's no hope. Talk to people about the hope.
I think that's so important. Now, tell me two different movies you could use to illustrate that. Oh, for crying out loud.
Star Wars, A New Hope.
Yes, I like that.
I didn't see that one. I don't know.
Well, maybe we haven't seen your movie.
Oh, you've seen the movies I'm talking about. Come on, there's a child's movie.
The Lion King,
obviously. The land is dark because of the evil brother tiger or whatever that is, been years.
Lion,
whatever, I don't care. My children were young a long time ago, sorry. At any rate, there's Lion King. There's, what was that Tolkien's thing, The Ring or... Lord of the Rings, yeah. Lord of the Rings, yeah, like I really got into that one, you can see. But anyway, you still have that same picture of darkness and looking for light. And of course, Tolkien was trying to picture a biblical story in his books.
And Psalm 23.
Psalm 23, walking through the shadow of death. That's right. We're all destined there. And look at what he's doing. What the Lord is doing is, we need to understand, is he's releasing us from the bondage of sin, from darkness. We are to picture our sin and therefore our ownership by Satan as being in prison. And Isaiah writes about that all the time. He pictures the Messiah coming and releasing people from prison. Isaiah 49 and verse 9 or so. Okay? So those are excellent, excellent points. Why is John growing up in the wilderness? We would have talked about this back in chapter 1, but let's remind ourselves. Why is John growing up in the wilderness and preaching in the wilderness? He doesn't come into Jerusalem. He doesn't do any of those things.
He doesn't picture Israel being so dead before the Spirit.
Yeah, right. Right. Him preaching in the wilderness, growing up in the wilderness, is a picture of the condition of Israel. We know that from Isaiah 40 when he begins... Okay, Isaiah 40, let's get our framework here. Isaiah 40 is the critical, pivotal point of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 through 39, which is, by the way, how many books there are in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 40 through 66, which is how many books there are in the New Testament. And the critical point right there is the transition from the old to the new, if you want to look at it that way. But here is the condition of Israel. God has made them a wilderness. Judged them, destroyed them, put them in captivity. He's made them a wilderness. And then there's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Why is it a wilderness? Because the Lord left them and they became a wilderness without the Lord. And now John is crying in the wilderness, prepare. The Lord is returning. And when the Lord returns, he pours out his Spirit and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. There's those pictures. So that's, I think, really interesting to see. You're trying to show them this is a big, beautiful thing that God is doing here. All right? Questions, comments on that? Yeah, Elizabeth.
Language is kind of hard to understand, and it's talking about things that are really vague.
What would you say to somebody who maybe is complaining about that, maybe the Bible is hard to understand? Some passages are really plain and some passages are really confusing.
Good, good. And that's very true. There's parts of the Bible that are more difficult, and there's parts of the Bible that are easier. And so why does God do that? Why does he just say it plainly, all right? Because if he did, I'd read it and put it away. And I wouldn't think very much of God. I would not think God was very, very smart. So what God does is he puts simple things in there to bring us and start with it. In fact, Paul refers to it as milk. Right? In 1 Corinthians 3, Peter refers to it similarly. There's milk in the word, and then there is also meat in the word. And there are different styles of writing God uses in the Bible. This is poetic style. This is a poetic style. And God uses poetry. He uses Hebrew poetry, not English poetry. English poetry rhymes in words, sound. Hebrew poetry rhymes in thought. It's much deeper than our type of poetry. So it goes from there.
To me, it's the way God asks us to seek him.
Yes, and that's just what I was going to get to. I think that's a really important point. God is so deep, not hard, but he's very deep in his thought. He says we must seek him and strive to learn. He doesn't just put it down in a simple, Louis said to me when I was studying with him, I know what the Ten Commandments are in the Old Testament. Where's the list in the New? So I can just get that done. And that's when I said, that's not the way this works, dude. You got to get to know Jesus and fall in love with him. True.
Isn't that kind of how the parables work?
Yeah, exactly.
Jesus talks about, I'm going to share some of these because some people will get it and some people won't. And
right.
You have to seek and look for that.
Yeah. And you could answer that way. That'd be good. In fact, Jesus, in talking to people who were having a hard time understanding, he told stories, which he called parables. He told stories in order to try to get them to want to investigate further. But I will tell you, and so again, I'm talking to somebody who's not a Christian. I will tell you that God will not bless the person who doesn't seek. He put it down there. It's like, here's the taste. Be like me saying to you, I'm going to give you this gold mine. I can guarantee you there's gold in it. You have to go dig to get it. And you look at me and say, I'm not much into dirt. Keep it. Okay. You don't get the gold.
The Bible isn't the only evidence, by the way. If you go outside at night and you look at the stars, the heavens declare that there's a God. And then what does that mean to the person that's looking up? Then you're supposed to see.
See.
He wants you to look.
Yeah. And sometimes I have used the analogy of Hubble telescope. They keep looking and seeing more and seeing more and seeing more, and they cannot find an end. I think our Tesla guy, I think, or somebody sent another one way out in there, and they're looking even deeper. But you can't see the end of it. And of course, I've mentioned to somebody, I've been studying this all of my life. And I'm frustrated that there's more I haven't understood. I just went to FC lectures and they pointed some things out and I went, see how dumb you are? Can't believe it.
I think to Elizabeth's question, if someone's asking, hey, why isn't this all much easier to understand? I would try to, if you know your person, it helps you give a better answer. So if your person likes literature, likes to read, your answer would be, well, it's the same reason that Shakespeare is considered an amazing author and people keep reading and keep reading. It's not because it's fabulous, it's not pre-chewed.
That's right.
It's you have to work to understand some of the stories, but some of them are super clear.
That's right.
If they don't like literature, maybe they like math. Well, math is one that you have to delve into. If you understand it and you think it's beautiful, you want to go further and further to understand that more. I think there are lots of examples that you can give to people that fulfillment in many ways comes from doing hard things. And that when things are just easy and given to us, we often don't find that activity
fulfilling because we didn't work to actually achieve something.
Right. It's like the difference between giving a kid a remote control car and giving them a set of blocks that they can build things with. They'll play with the blocks forever. They'll get rid of the car in 2 days. They're done with it. Yeah, it's just we don't appreciate something that we don't have to work at. And by the way, all of these are really good answers, which is, by the way, one of the reasons it's really helpful that when you're studying with someone, you have a friend with you who's a Christian, and you are doing this together. Because what I still appreciate, and I've mentioned this to a lot of you who have been in my studies, and you brought things up because you're seeing it from this angle, and I'm just thinking about what I'm trying to teach here, but you're seeing there's a blank here that I can tell this person's missing, and I'm not able to perceive it as I'm teaching. So your help is so important. That's why I love to have somebody with me when I'm teaching, or even in a group thing. But you have one person you're teaching, and you have a co-teacher with you. They're usually comfortable with that much. You wouldn't want to put five people trying to teach them. They're not comfortable with that. I mean, that's obvious. But a couple of friends, getting together with a friend, is ideal. It's really good. Bernice and I were a tremendous partnership that way, especially when I was just starting and couldn't tell you where a scripture was. And as I've mentioned to a lot of you, it's so fun. She'd sit there near me and just write the scriptures down while I'm talking that would back up what I was saying. And I'd go, well, you know, if you turn over to 1 Peter 3:21, you know. Or she might say, if she wasn't in a position where I could see her paper or something, she might say, well, Barry, do you think maybe 1 Peter 3:21 would help explain that? Yeah, that's a great idea. Let's go over there and take a look at that. So you have a partnership, and it's really valuable. Very good. All right. Anything else on that? If you summarize this and said, okay, what would I be saying as I'm reading through this and just teaching someone? Depends on the person. A lot of times, as I'm reading to them, I'm just making brief explanations. So like 68 there. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us and redeemed his people. See, he's praising God because God didn't have to do this, but he loves us so much that now he's doing it. So praise to God for what he's doing. And has raised up a horn of salvation. Horn is an indication of strength. He's brought this about in the house of his servant David. God had promised David that he would bring a Savior 1,000 years before, and he is now doing that. He spoke it in the mouth of all his holy prophets that we would be saved from our enemies. Our enemies here are referring to spiritual enemies that eventually crush us and leave us eternally without God. So he's crushing those enemies, which would mean Satan and those who follow him. And the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago, he made this covenant with Abraham to bring mercy to the world. The world's in sin. They need mercy. They need to be saved. The oath that he swore to our fathers. When God makes an oath, he keeps that oath. To grant us that we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies and might serve him without fear. Without fear anymore, all of us live in fear. We don't have fear anymore because we have an eternity with God. And we have a fear. We are released from that fear of death. If we die, it's okay because we're going to be with God. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days, we're living. We have to live a holy and righteous life because we have to be like God if we're going to live with God. And then his statement about the child who will be called a prophet of Most High. He is actually preparing the way for the Lord, and he's bringing us out of prison. So there's a, you know, you're going through that. I wouldn't probably spend more than 2 or 3 minutes unless there's a question about it, because I'm trying to get the flow of Luke. All right, but in this, I mean, we're taking time because I'm trying to help you train your thinking in how you're relating to people and thinking like they're thinking. The good teacher is seeing how they're thinking and being able then to simplify your statements and answers. God did a great job. Prepare for chapter 2 next week, please. And you will notice some things there, especially that there's going to be some questions that you're going to need to be able to answer. So please note that. Thanks.